Wow. Good morning, church. You know, we as a church don't do everything well, but by golly, we can sing "Our God, He is Alive." It was a powerful time of worship this morning. Not just that song, but all of our time in the praying. I appreciated Jed's prayer and our time in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Ray, for that. And Tommy leading, of course, in our singing was just really, really powerful and moving to me this morning. I hope that you have had a blessed week. If you're visiting with us this morning, whether here in person or online, we are thankful for your presence. And we want to be a blessing to you, and we want you in turn to be a blessing to those in your life, at home and at work and in your families and in your communities. We want to be a kind of a conduit of this blessing of God to others. So we're thankful for your presence. Have you ever felt like you're just spinning your wheels? Like you're not really accomplishing anything? You know where you want to go. You know what you want to do, but you just can't seem to get there. I sometimes have this recurring nightmare. And as with most nightmares, it begins with me being in high school. In this particular dream, however, my class has just ended, and I'm getting my stuff together to move on to the next class, where I know in this next class I have a big test, I have a big project. Something big is due, and I've got to get there. Try as I may, though, I cannot get it all together. Everyone in my class has left. It's just me, and now the classroom is starting to fill up with students for the next class, and they are all coming in to the point that now I am taking the seat of the guy who's going to sit there for the next class. He's standing there right beside me, standing over me, waiting to sit, and I can't get up. I'm like frantically trying to get everything together so I can leave, but every time I think I have it all, I realize that I've forgotten to do something else, and I have to open up my backpack and put something else in, or grab something under the desk, or say something to the teacher, and there's always something else to do. And everyone in this new class is now looking at me, wondering what my problem is, and I could not be more frantic. And then the bell rings to start the next class, and I wake up in a cold sweat. It's a terrible dream. And I'm no Joseph. I'm not an interpreter of dreams by any stretch of the imagination. But I think this particular one, I understand loud and clear. Because I think one of my deepest fears is that I'm not going to be able to get everything done that I need to get done. And that all I'm doing is just sitting here spinning my wheels. Deep down, I think we all want to make progress in life. We want to make progress in our work. We want to make progress in our homes, in our finances, in our community. We want to be making a difference, to be moving forward. And more than anything, we want to be making progress spiritually, right? To grow, to transform, to make a difference in the lives of those we meet, of those we love, of those we're a part of community with. We want to be growing and making progress spiritually. But if you're like me, then you know the frustration that comes with this particular task. You know what it's like at times to feel underprepared or underpowered for the job that you're facing. Like what you're doing, you're just not doing enough of it, or not doing it right, or not doing it correctly, and you're just not accomplishing what you're supposed to accomplish. So it can be really frustrating. And in reading our text for this particular week, comes from Acts chapter 14. If you have your Bibles and you want to read along this week, we're going to be going through in Acts 14. But as I'm reading this particular text, I couldn't help but wonder if Paul and Barnabas ever felt this way, as if they felt maybe frustrated or angry or disappointed. And because here they are, on their first missionary journey, right? And they're now nearing the end of this journey. And it's one that has sent them across Asia Minor, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And you may recall last week how some of the their opponents, they had these opponents in Pisidian Antioch. There were the Jews that were part of the synagogue there who rejected the message of Jesus Christ. And it led to Paul saying, you know, now we're going to carry this message to the Gentiles. But as we're going to learn, those angry, disgruntled opponents have not just gone away. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they've continued on to the city of Iconium. And once again, we find Paul and Barnabas teaching there in a Jewish synagogue. And it looks like they're making headway. In fact, the first verse talks about how people are believing, people are listening, right? People are getting the message. And then in verse 2, we read this: but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed this message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the disciples. There we go. Oh, I jumped way ahead. Okay. I often wonder, with Paul and Barnabas, here they are, they're empowered to perform signs and wonders right there in the presence of these people. So how are the people still divided? How could anyone say no to that? Not just not believe, but to actively plot against them. How could anyone refuse what looks so obvious to others? And then I go on Facebook or any other social media for that matter, and there you will find people denying the moon landing, denying that the earth is round, denying that viruses exist. And yes, I have seen people touting all of that. So we just have to recognize that there are going to be some people who just don't want to believe. Some people who just refuse to believe, regardless of the facts that are in front of them. And it can be incredibly frustrating, especially over time for us, but we cannot mark our progress based on people who refuse to believe. You, in your witness, in your life, you are going to encounter people that it does not matter what you tell them, you are not going to get through. It doesn't matter how godly you are, how right your message is, how powerfully God is working in and through you. Some people are going to refuse to believe, but we cannot mark our progress based on their reaction. If we do, then we are in for a headache and a heartache, brothers and sisters. And if Paul and Barnabas had let that get to them, the missionary journey would have stopped right here. But they continued on. They moved on to the greener pastures of Lystra and Derbe, we're told. And right away, they heal this man who is lame when they come into Lystra. And the text says, in fact, that the man jumps to his feet and starts walking. And this amazes the crowd. And rather than deny the obvious like the previous crowd did in Iconium, they are absolutely amazed. And they go straight to worshiping Paul and Barnabas. From 0 to 60 in 5.2, to quote Alabama, they call Barnabas Zeus, right? Mighty God of power. And they call Paul Hermes because he's the talker. He delivers the message. You can just imagine the scene. There's a priest in a nearby temple. He starts bringing cows, like cattle, and wreaths. They are going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And in the midst of this chaos, I mean, people amazed, bowing down to them, priests coming in, dragging animals and wreaths, they're going to make sacrifices. In the midst of all this chaos, you can just almost hear Paul and Barnabas saying, no, wait, that's not, That's not what I meant. That's not what I'm trying to do, right? So Paul starts this correction much more eloquently than I would. He begins by saying, friends, why are you doing this? We are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It can be tempting when you're in this position, when things actually work out, like really work out, it can be tempting when you're in this position to say, oh, no, thanks. I really appreciate it. No. It can be tempting to sort of take that credit for ourselves. It can be tempting when our marriages are on track to say, oh, no, it's nothing. Like I'm the one who's really done that. It can be tempting when our finances are all working out to say, oh, yeah, had a good job, and just sort of take all that credit for ourselves. It can be tempting when our life is going well to sort of reap that praise and take the credit. But Paul and Barnabas avoid this temptation. And they said, no, it's not us. It's the living God. That's who you ought to be worshiping, not us. It wasn't us. I mean, they're trying to take themselves out of the equation entirely. Even then, when Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, it's not us, it's God. Even when Paul and Barnabas do that, some of the crowd like refuses. They're like, no, we're still worshiping you. Until some old friends show up. And then things get a little dicey. Then some Jews from Antioch, this is the city in Antioch, where they were a couple of cities ago, and Iconium, where they were just before this, they show up and they won the crowd over. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. Well, how the tables have turned. The crowd goes from worshiping Paul and Barnabas to trying to kill Paul and Barnabas. Kind of reminds you of the crowd that Jesus faced as he entered into Jerusalem for the Passover. And just like it was in Jesus' case, all it takes was some provocation by some people to lead people from a path of worship down to a path of violence and hatred. I mean, again, we can see this in our own culture, how easy it is to incite people to hatred. I mean, it's not enough to have like a different opinion. You can't just have a different opinion about someone over something simple. It's got to be a battle to the death over all sorts of little issues because we've been easy to provoke to hatred and violence. But in this, in Paul and Barnabas' response, we learn another important lesson. That there are always going to be people who oppose the good news. There always will be. For some people, the good news of the gospel is a viable threat to their life. I mean, not like life and death life, but like life as they know it, right? It threatens their lives and their relationships, and it threatens to turn all of that upside down. Never mind that the changes are like from sin and death to righteousness and life. That's the changes we're talking about, but any change has to be opposed because this is what I know, and I don't want this to be any different. I sort of got this working for me. So they opposed Paul and Barnabas. They opposed Jesus. And if we're trying to make progress in the kingdom of God, they're going to oppose us too. So we cannot gauge our success based on whether or not people like us, on whether or not we're opposed. And boy, that's a tough pill to swallow for me. Because I am I'm a pretty typical first child pleaser. Like I would never want to get in trouble at school because I wanted the teacher to know I was doing the right thing. I wanted the teacher to like me. At the same time, I wanted my classmates to like me because I was doing the right thing, which did not always work out, as it turns out. Not everybody appreciates that. So I have this incredible desire to do things the right way and to be liked for it. So for me, this can be really frustrating. Why are these people so angry? You know, why don't they see the good news of Jesus Christ for what it is? Salvation. Why don't they see that it's actually freedom from the life that they're trapped in right now? Why don't people understand? And we may never know. That's the truth. We may never know, but we cannot let that stop our attempts to make progress in the work of the Lord. But we never give up. Because when we give up, and when we stop trying to make progress, we miss out on the fruits of our labor. Continuing on with Paul and Barnabas' story, it says, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples. Now, those are the three cities where they had opposition, by the way. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, places where their lives were threatened. They returned to those cities, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then I love their quote here. This is Paul and Barnabas' quote about the situation. They said, we must go through hardships. We must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. After all the refusal to believe, after all the opposition, after the attempts on their lives, we learned that there have been disciples made at every stop along their journey. Despite all the troubles, Paul and Barnabas have in fact made a difference. And they know that. They realize that. And they, in fact, they know that if they had not had, without these people refusing to believe, without people opposing them, they could not have gotten this far. If you're going to make any progress, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be refusal to believe. Paul and Barnabas knew something else as well. They knew that there will always be those who will believe too. That there will always be some good ground out there who will be receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not every piece of ground, but there is good ground out there. Several years ago, my wife and I bought a house that desperately needed fixing up. It was stuck somewhere around 1960. And it had like this, the old wood paneling in every room. The kind that if you run your hand along it, you came off with a splinter. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, that wood paneling. And it had like this ugly carpet in it. And it had, in the bathroom that had a shower, it had a shower head that came up to right about here. Right about my super clean navel. I mean, we had good water pressure and I was all cleaned out. But we were able to go in and we were able to paint the paneling and kind of fix up the bathroom some and take up the carpet to find beautiful hardwood floors. But the problem is, as this project wore on, we were tight on budget, as they say. We were running out of funds before we were running out of stuff to do. So there were still these cabinets that had seen better days. And I would guess those better days were sometime around 1971. And I, the not-so-handy man, decided I'm going to do the cabinets because we could not afford to get new cabinets. Much as we wanted, we couldn't afford to do that. So I read some stuff and, very helpfully, found some pictures in magazines and thought, okay, I can do this. I mean, there was internet out there. But I did not know it was helpful for learning to do stuff at the time. I did not know you could really like go on YouTube and see this stuff. So I didn't even think about going on the internet at the time. I just was looking at a magazine article my wife gave me. So we decided to go for this shabby chic look. I'm going to use an emphasis on the shabby. That's what we decided we were going to do with this distressed paint. And there was going to be, you know, you put on a layer of white and then you sand that down to some wood there, and then you put on a layer of different color and you sand that down some, and then you put on a different layer and sand that down some. So you end up with what's known as shabby chic. And then you're supposed to like seal it all together. And so I finished these cabinets. I went up, it was like every night for a few weeks, and I went up and I sanded and I sanded and I sanded and I sanded. I had sawdust coming out of my nose. And then I painted and I painted and I painted and I was high as a kite. I did all that stuff and it went on forever. And then I sealed it with all this polyurethane and I got done. And I looked at these cabinet doors and they looked terrible. It looked like we had gotten a kindergarten project together and decided to hang it in our house. But I was not doing it anymore. So we hung them up. When we hung them up, I thought, okay, this is not so bad. And then as time wore on, we had these two toddlers. And we realized what a wise, wise decision it was to have the distressed look. Because every nick, every scratch, every time you rode a big wheel into the cabinet doors and added a dent, it added character and made them look more shabby chic. And by the time we sold that house, they looked fantastic. Brothers and sisters, we may never see the full effects of our work for the kingdom of God. In fact, if we do it right, those fruits will continue to be harvested years after we're gone. But from time to time, we need to stop and look back at where we've been just to see how far we've come. Despite all of the headaches and the frustrations, God will continue to make progress in us and through us as long as we refuse to give up. As long as we, like Paul and Barnabas, keep pressing forward and giving God our very best. God says, yes, this is going to be hard, but I can work with this. And the product may not be something we see now, or when we see it, we may think, this is not that great. But God says, oh, just give it time. Just give it time. I can work with this. So brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to encourage you to not give up making progress. And if you are struggling, if you're frustrated, if you're disappointed, if you need encouragement, if you need prayers, I would really encourage you. Our elders are sprinkled throughout the auditorium. They would love it if you would give them the opportunity to pray over you, to lift you up, or if there's something we as a congregation can do, just come and find us after services and give us the chance to help you walk, to help you continue your process of making progress. But now we're going to stand and we're going to sing and give you an opportunity to do that.